Hello and welcome to our continuing series on the Beatitudes. Today's sermon is entitled, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. May you be blessed as we share this message with you today.
So today's beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I'd like to think about a little bit about righteousness. When we talk about righteousness, there is so much to talk about righteousness. But if we think about righteousness, what exactly is righteousness? I mean, if we try to summarize it in one sentence, righteousness is many things, but the main thing, to do what is right, to follow and keep God's law anywhere, anytime. But I'd like to turn your attention to the Bible, because the Bible is talking about righteousness in many, many different places in the Bible. And it's amazing to see how there are so many explanations and so many examples of righteousness. So if you turn your Bibles in the books of Proverbs, and books of Proverbs and in chapter 21. And verse 21. Whoever pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honor. It's like a guidance how to pursue righteousness and what is happening when you do it. Then we read again in the same chapter, verse 3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. In those times, you know, in those times when the Jewish people, the Israelites, were practicing sacrifice as an example of the ultimate sacrifice which Christ did for us on the cross, actually for God, it's more acceptable to do what is right and just than sacrifice. That's interesting. If we go to Psalms as well, specifically in Psalms, we can find so much. I don't have enough time to talk about each one of the verses, but I found so many. I'll just give you three good examples, which I really like. In Psalm 37, and we go to verse 5 to 6. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Again, in Psalm 112 and verse 6. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? And again, in Psalm 34 and verse 19. So, the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. The righteous man. So, the righteous man will not, even if you're righteous, you're not exempt and you're not insured in any way from troubles in life. You might have troubles, you might have difficulties, and actually, if you're a Christian and if you walk your walk of life with the Lord, you will definitely have a lot of troubles and a lot of challenges. There is somebody who will challenge you all the time. We know that this is not our world. Yesterday, when I spoke with my friend, as I said, my best friend, his father died, and he was devastated from that. And I said to him, look, these things are happening not without reason. We live in a world which is not our world. It's Satan's world. It's the devil's world. We are in devil's ground. And he will try to push us to the limit. He will try to torture us in every possible way. And even that if you're righteous, even if you're trying to live your life as a righteous man, you're not insured in any way. And that's why we need to steadfast ourselves to Christ and make sure that we live a life in balance with Christ, because our salvation is only in Christ. Salvation, if we seek salvation by money, fortune, a lot of security measures, a very good pension, that's definitely not a security. I'd like to turn your attention today to two great examples, two people who inspire me many times. One of the greatest examples in the Bible of people who actually stood up and kept their faith in very difficult times, and they defending the righteousness, and they were righteous even though they were put in tremendous circumstances, which I would say are amazing how they've done it. If we go to Book of Genesis, and in the end of Book of Genesis, you know the story, all of us, we know the story about Joseph. Joseph, the young Jewish boy, the favorite of his father, and he grown up in a very loving home. His father really loved him. He had a lot of brothers. Back in the days, in those times, you know the tradition that people having multiple wives, and unfortunately Jacob had a couple of wives and had different sons from different wives, but Joseph was his favorite one. It's his attitude and his behavior toward Joseph was always slightly different. And Joseph, as a young boy, he was really really sincere, and he lived a godly life. He was taught by his father. And I'd like to turn your attention to something which is, every time when I read Genesis, I'm always thinking about that, and I'm amazed. Back in those days, the faith in God was not in a way passed by a church. You were not taught by a church. You were not taught by somebody, by the pastor. The faith in God was passed through your family. Your father will teach you about the faith. And we will see that from Adam to Abraham. Those people, they knew the prophecies. Sometimes we're asking ourselves these questions, well, how these people knew these prophecies? And specifically Joseph, he's an amazing example for that, because that boy knew the prophecies. And how that boy knew the prophecies when he didn't actually have a Bible in his hands and he didn't have the Old Testament? He knew him from his father. That faith was passed from a father to son, from a father to son. And and they knew the law and God's law and the faith and the prophecies and what is going to happen. And Joseph grew up as a lovely boy, faithful to God. And one day, you know the story, he had a serious trouble with his brothers. They tried to kill him. They tried to kill him because of jealousy. They were jealous. There was this competing nature between all of them. And they eventually sold him as a slave. Cut the long story short. Eventually, he ended up as a slave in Egypt, being a slave of Potiphar, one of the superior people in the Egyptian government. And he had many troubles being in the prison, and eventually God led him in his life in a way that everywhere where Joseph was, in prison, in Potiphar's home, everywhere, he was leaving a trail of godliness, trail of how you need to behave in difficult circumstances, how you need to behave in the right way when everybody around you is actually against you. And eventually, It's a great story. I will, for those of you who never read it or in deep, I will suggest to read it. It's like a Hollywood movie. Eventually, Joseph end up being number two in the Egyptian Empire. After the Pharaoh, he was number two. So he was the governor, the person in control of everybody, everywhere, because God led him to that way. He was actually having a specific title, which is very nice. It's called, I'm not sure, is that the right pronunciation in English language, but his title was Tzafnat Paneach, which means savior of the century, because he executed a specific plan how to save Egypt and the surrounding nations from a severe starvation. Now, what happened eventually? His brothers, who actually tried to kill him, and they end up coming to buying food from Egypt, because actually in those harsh times of severe famine and starvation, people were dying, the land was dry, there was no any produce anywhere. His brothers came to buy food from Egypt because they were also affected by this starvation, because Egypt was the only country with food, and they, because of Joseph and his plan and his strategies, Egypt managed to save themselves. And I like to turn your attention, because this is an extremely long story and one sermon is definitely not enough to talk about Joseph, I'd like to turn your attention to when Joseph actually met his brothers, and eventually he revealed himself. There was very interesting actions around that. And eventually when he revealed himself, his brothers, they were very scared all the time. When we read it in the Bible, they were constantly scared. Oh, you know, he's got power now. He's going to revenge on us. We tried to kill him. We've done so much damage to that boy. You know, and he is now number two in Pharaoh's empire. He will try to kill. He will give us what we deserve. And eventually, Jacob's, his father, died. And I want to turn your attention when his brothers were so scared, because they kind of felt that Jacob, Joseph's father, was the only person who was actually stopping Joseph to kill them, because they were so scared. And what they've done, it's amazing. And it's amazing. The whole story is amazing. But I like to turn your attention to chapter Genesis chapter 50, and we go from verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. In some translations, "We are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. I'm in the place of God. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What an amazing character was Joseph, isn't it? They tried to kill him. You can imagine how he was a little boy when that happened, how he felt when your big brother's trying to kill you and sell you as a slave, and all the terrible things happened to him, being in prison, and then eventually end up being first of all in a slave to Potiphar, then being in prison, then eventually ending up to this position. But he still didn't felt that he needs to give him some revenge. He didn't want a revenge. He didn't want revenge, even that he had, to be honest, according to the world's laws and according the laws of the land, he had every opportunity and every right to give him whatever revenge he wants, because they basically tried to kill him. But he didn't feel that way. He didn't want to hurt them. And what is more amazing, his words, he's saying, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. So you might have bad intentions, but God led me through my life. So eventually I end up saving, helping for the salvation of many, many people. And I'd like to turn as well your words. It's a very moving story, but I'd like to turn as well your attention to one verse. In chapter 50, there is a verse in verse 25, which is saying, and Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. When Joseph died, he was ill, he was quite old, he had the opportunity to see his great-grandchildren. God bless him, he died on 110 years old, and he said, I know that God will come, and when he come to help you, you remember my bones, and you will take my bones out of this place. And this is probably one of the most amazing verses in the whole story, because this is showing his faith, this righteous man, how he felt. He felt, okay, I'm number two in Pharaoh. He was never assimilated from the Egyptian culture. Even if he had the opportunity, he had the power, he had an Egyptian wife, a priest daughter. He had everything in Egypt. He was never consumed by that power, and his heart was always pure and steadfast on God's promises. He was steadfast on that religion, on that faith which was taught by his father, from that promises which were taught by his father. And he said, look, one day God will come to help you. He knew the prophecies for the promised land. He knew the promises that eventually they will end up in the promised land. But remember, when that moment comes, don't forget my bones. You take my bones. And there is an amazing verse as well in Exodus when we read about Moses and the great Exodus when they were leaving Egypt. There was a verse, and they carry Joseph's bones. So they carry Joseph's bones through the desert as a remembrance, as a symbol. Even that person who was actually so powerful, he didn't want his bones to stay in Egypt. He wanted his bones out of that place. He wanted his bones out, and he wanted his bones to be in the promised land. So what can I learn from Joseph? I can learn, and I think all of us can learn, that when we trust to God's promises, eventually end up we will turn very, very all right. And one thing for sure, the righteousness and the true righteousness is that righteousness which is always relying on God's promises, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situations in life and what is against you. If you rely on God, and if you rely on God's promises, you'll be okay, and everything will turn all right. On top of this, true righteousness doesn't seek revenge. Even if you have an opportunity to revenge to your brother, and you have every right to do it, true righteousness doesn't seek revenge. True righteousness also doesn't assimilate. So we shouldn't assimilate ourselves and feel that comfortable in this world. I was listening one sermon some years ago from one pastor who was saying, living in this world, if we live in this world that way, that we put too much roots in this world, it would be very difficult for us to go to God's kingdom. Because if we put too much roots, we will love that world that much, and it will be difficult for us to go in God's kingdom if we are that much attached to something in this world, whatever it is. This world is not ours. And that's the way how Joseph lived his life, through righteousness. He, even though he had everything, he didn't care about it that much. And eventually he cared more about his bones and where his bones will be than the specific and wonderful burial which probably they prepared for him, the wonderful sarcophagus and the coffin and all the treasures and being in some pyramid somewhere. He didn't care about the pyramid. He didn't care to sit in a pyramid 2,000 years. He wanted his bones in a bag out of the place. Why? Was it not more interesting if he was in a pyramid? And now probably as many mummies you can go in British Museum and see them there, he will be somewhere in some museum. No, he cared about God's promises. He was reliant, he was living his life according to God's promises. Now, the second example I'd like to turn your attention is it's in Book of 1 Kings. If we go to 1 Kings and chapter 18. Now, this was a time the Israelites were in a very, very harsh time for the Jewish nation. The Israelites were under severe idolatry. They had a pagan queen, Ahab, which led the Jewish people under so much idolatry practices, and she introduced practicing of a lot of different idolatry practices, but she basically introduced her god Baal as the main deity in Israel, and she was trying to push everybody to practice that. And unfortunately, Israel, because they never listened and they never kept what God told them. God told them, first of all, don't marry people from other tribes. Very simple. Also, don't mingle with other tribes. And if you read the Old Testament, from Genesis to the end, you will see that basically they never kept that promise. They were always mingling with other people. They were choosing, they were letting other people coming and interfering in their religion. They were following pagan gods. They were following pagan religions. They were doing all kinds of terrible things. One sermon is definitely not enough. 10 sermons not enough to explain how much these people actually let other people interfere in their lives and in their religion. And this was a good example in those times. Because Ahab was a very, very, very sinister queen. She was somebody who was led by Satan. And I do believe that back in the days, in those times, all these pagan deities, if you see them, because I've done a bit of research on some of those pagan deities, there is so much satanic culture and practices and it's just unbelievable how these people actually believe in those things. Baal was deity and which was the worshipping of Baal in Israel was a serious problem. It was like a cancer. It's like a disease in Israel, because many times they fall down the path of worshipping the real God of Israel and worshipping Baal and other deities. And if you think about those deities, because there are many, Baal and many other deities as well, I truly believe that behind those deities, behind those pagan gods and pagan rituals, were actually Satan and different demons. I do believe in that, because I'll tell you why. Because this is the main disease of Satan and his angels, fallen angels. Their main disease is we want to be worshipped. And if you see in the Bible, they were always kind of finding people somewhere to worship them. Somewhere. They kind of, this is their main disease, we want to be worshipped. That's their main desire. And all these religions, the practices of those religions were disgusting. And I don't want to discuss some people today. I don't want to share some. You can definitely research them yourself and see a lot of unpleasant pictures and unpleasant practices would they practice. But Baal was a serious problem in Israel. And the worshiping of Baal was different. And God was completely disgusted from something like that. He was completely disgusted to see his people, nation of priests, how they're being called by God himself. Nations of priests, people who were led from God from Egypt, started as slaves in Egypt, and now they have their own land, and God did so much for them, so many miracles, and they worshiping Baal. You can imagine how God felt. And God always chose in those difficult, harsh times, prophets, his own prophets, to come and rebuke his nation, his people, and to show them the right path and the right way, and to show them this is wrong what you're doing. And I'd like to turn your attention to that example, my second example, Prophet Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. Now, Elijah was a very interesting character. He was somebody who, in a way, he was very powerful. He committed his life completely to God, and he was leading that fight against pagan religions and pagan worshipping of pagan gods. He was disgusted from that, and he wanted to turn his nation, turn his people again to God, to the true living God, nobody else. But he had his struggles as well. He was depressed. He was fighting with himself as well. He was feeling that he was left alone. He's the only person now left believing in God and trusting God. Everybody else now are not believing in God. He's the only one left. And in one occasion, God even told him that you're not the only one left. There is other people as well. But he was a very powerful tool. And he was able to show the Israelites that what they're doing is wrong. And I like to turn your attention to that culmination of Elijah's life, when he was on the Mount of Carmel and what happened there. Now, you see what happened there. For him to show the nation that what they're doing is wrong, he needed to show them that what they believe in is a joke. He needed to show them that what they believe in, those pagan deities, Baal, and the worshipping of Baal, is nothing. And the way to show them, he needed to make this great spectacle so he can present it to all the people, so everybody will see what exactly they trust in, what exactly they're worshipping. Are they really worshipping a god, or they just worshipping something else? And what he went there, and I'll read the story here for you guys. And he went there, and what happened that day? He managed to turn people's hearts. He managed to turn people's hearts, but he was not able to do it in any other way. This was the way how it needs to be done. So people will actually see, is God the true God, or their imaginary God Baal? Now, if we go to chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 20, so we read. So chapter 20 and verse 20, yeah. So Ahab, this is the queen, sent word through all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. So Ahab, the queen, was preparing herself as well for that presentation, because she also gathered her priests. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it in two pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. So we're preparing the sacrifices, we don't put any fire on it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is the God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. So they were ready for the challenge. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull that was given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal answers us, answer us. They shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Now I'll just stop here for a second because that's amazing. Now you see, first of all, Elijah is preparing that great challenge to show not only the priests, because the priests, they're obviously working for somebody. It's very obvious they're working for Baal, they're working for Satan, but they knew all who they're worshiping. But he wanted to show the people, the Israelites, because this was a great spectacle. So many people were gathered there to see actually what's going to happen. And he actually started mocking them and making laugh with them and saying, well, shout louder. You know, I mean, obviously taking a lot of time for your God to answer your prayer. Just shout and look what they've done. This is just a very nasty, small example what those pagan worshippings were including. They start slashing themselves with knives and those priests of Baal priests to, and the blood was flowing. I know it was a disgusting thing. And just to basically kind of try to motivate their God to do what it needs to be done. And you can imagine the picture. And Elijah was just sitting there and watching them and saying, well, shout louder. Probably he's sleeping or traveling somewhere. And I like that. You know, he was showing, that was like a sermon. Sermon on which Elijah was preaching to the Israelites and showing the Israelites, okay, look what you're believing now. That's what you believe in. Some people dancing around and cutting themselves. And you forsake your Lord who actually deliver you from Egypt, being slaves, deliver you from the from so much trouble in the desert, and you believe in these people and what they're doing, whatever they're doing with this dancing around. And so we go again. So verse 29, midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered, no one paid attention. So they continued, they done everything possible, no fire on the sacrifice, nothing. It was just sitting there. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descending from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. I'll stop here again. So this is very significant moment. First of all, the altar of the Lord was torn down. Who torn down the Lord, the altar of the Lord? Ahab. Because she actually wanted to eliminate the belief and the worshiping of God of Israel. She wanted to introduce her pagan religion. And she was trying everything possible to exterminate priests, exterminate all the signs of the true religion Israel. And very interesting, when Elijah was doing the altar, he've done it the way how it needs, how Jacob and how the Israelites were taught to do it. 12 stones signifying each tribe in Israel. It was something significant, very significant in that. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Now, this measurement here, seahs, it contains 11 kilograms. So this was enough for approximately 22 liters of water. So the trench around the altar was enough approximately for 22 liters of water. So this is quite a lot of water. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Because he wanted to make sure that there is no fire. He will show the people, look, I'll put as much as possible water on the meat, on the wood, on the altar, around the altar, as much as possible water. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. So the trench was filled with water now. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And that was the official end of the sermon. Then he ordered basically the Baal's priest to be taken and killed. And that was the moment when the Israelites turned their hearts again. And they understood that the Lord God, he is the God. Baal is nothing. Even that in our mind today in 21st century, that's very strange. In those people's minds, that was normal. The sacrifices of animals was normal. And that was a normal practice. And this was the only way how they could actually understand that that was a sermon for them to understand who actually is God. That Baal is not a God. And with what Elijah did, he managed to turn their hearts to the Lord. And he managed to show them who's actually God. It's amazing to know that we serve to a living God. Somebody who's listening to our prayers in the moment we even saying them, or even before we saying them. There is no need of praying and waiting 3 hours God to answer you. He will answer your word. He will answer your prayer. Even a silence is a still answer of a prayer. So the true righteousness always defends God's law and principles regardless of the circumstances. I'd like to turn your attention as well to the circumstances around Elijah. Imagine his situation. He's the prophet. He's the only one. And he said it actually in the verse. I'm the only one. And they have 450 priests of Baal. So I'm the only person. They have 450. And imagine the boldness to come up to those 450 priests plus the Israelites are watching you as well. Imagine the preparation of your heart. How sure you need to be that you are in complete balance with God's law, that you committed your life completely to the Lord. And you trust the Lord so much that you can go and say that to these people and God will help you and deliver you from that situation. Because it was very easy for these people. If they wanted to take Elijah and kill him, they could do it straight away. And actually, he was afraid from that as well. We know in the story that actually he was afraid that Ahab will kill him and take him, because there was already order for him to be taken. But he defended what is right in those harsh moments, even with the risk of his own life, even with the risk of his own safety. He didn't care. He wanted to defend God's law and to show who actually is God and to turn many people back to the Lord. And one of the greatest stories in the Bible, which is showing that sometimes even if we are scared, even if we have our own concerns, we need to do what is right. The true righteousness requires for us to defend our beliefs regardless of the situation. We need to stay faithful regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what other people think, and regardless what is the outcome of the situation we are in. In conclusion, true righteousness, one of the Beatitudes, the true righteousness, if we believe in Christ and if we believe in God and if we committed ourselves completely to Christ, we have His righteousness. As we discussed in the lesson before, actually Christ spilled His blood for us to cover our sins and our sinful nature and to give us His righteousness, because we can't be righteous without Christ, and we can have righteousness only through Christ, who's our righteousness. We're not righteous if we try ourselves. I'll try to be good. I'll try to stop sinning. Back in the days, when I was younger than what I'm, from my age now, I was believing that actually you can, if you really try hard, you can stop sinning and be absolutely okay and be absolutely fine, and you live your life, but actually you can't. You can't stop sinning if you rely on yourself. If you rely on yourself and just thinking, okay, I've got now 12 hours during the day, I'm not gonna think bad things about anybody, I'm not gonna say bad things to anybody, I'm not gonna lie, I'm not gonna do this, I'm not gonna shout to my colleague, I'm not gonna do something else. I'll try to keep the speed limit properly, not turning the speed. Even if you try, you will fail. With our own strength, we can't stop sinning. Only through Christ, when we let Christ working in us. And I also had this discussion with some people back in the days. Are we going to feel a specific moment in our life when we actually, now we don't sin anymore? No, it's happening gradually. When we let the Holy Spirit working in our heart, Christ working in our heart, turning our life around, gradually, whatever you were doing, regardless what is it, you will stop doing it. You just gradually will stop doing it. And eventually, whatever you're doing wrong, it will be just something which you've done, you didn't realize you've done it. Something wrong you didn't realize. But those sins we have in our mind, those sins which we decide to do them, we will stop doing them. Those our favorite little sins, we cherish them so much. And that's why we need to keep Christ in our heart and let Christ work in ourselves so we have His righteousness, because we don't deserve His righteousness, but He gave us His righteousness. And that's the whole plan of salvation. Being righteous, but even that you don't deserve it, and being saved because of that righteousness from somebody who died for you, and that's God, Christ. He came and died for us because He was the only one who can actually give us righteousness. Nobody else did what Christ did. Only Christ was able to execute the salvation plan of God. If we go to 1 Corinthians, and chapter 1 and verse 30. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And in 2 Corinthians as well, in chapter 5 and verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that was the whole plan. Christ, sinless, who never committed sin, dying, taking our place, and spilling his blood, sacrificing his life, as on the lesson, when we discussed it with the people in the lesson group, it was very nice, very nicely explained that Christ actually let people kill him. People didn't kill him. He allowed him to be killed. He allowed, he gave himself, he sacrificed himself, he allowed the people to kill him so he can die for the humanity and sacrifice himself. So his righteousness becoming our righteousness. So he's becoming the sin we are, the sinful people we are. He's taking that sin and he's becoming the sin and he's dying for that sin, even though he doesn't deserve it. And we are taking only the benefits of it, which is the righteousness and the salvation by him, redemption. May God bless us and may God give us the wisdom so we can carry our lives in that way that we really appreciate and cherish that gift we are given. Because it's a gift, we don't deserve it, we haven't worked for it. We didn't work for that righteousness. We didn't do anything good. Even if you're an amazing Christian, even if you're Mother Teresa, you still don't deserve that righteousness and you still don't deserve salvation. Only Christ is the only way for your salvation. Only Christ is the one who can actually save you. May God bless you. Amen.